I really thought I'd hit the jackpot when I married Paula. Amongst many other great qualities, she has one that you may not be aware of. That is that Paula is not a morning person. And I'm not a morning person either. And so I thought it was just fantastic that I had married someone who liked to sleep in on the weekends. I used to think to myself, imagine being married to someone who gets up at the crack of dawn on a Saturday. And they're there, and they're getting you out of bed too. And they may be doing it with a smile on their face, and they're doing it for your own benefit. But right then, I'd hate them for it, because I like my sleeping. So I was stoked that I married a girl who liked to sleep in the morning. Now, we have two kids. And now, I kind of wish that Paula was a morning person. Because my two kids, they're morning people. And I love my kids, don't get me wrong, I do love them, but I do love my sleep. So come 6:15 a.m. Saturday morning, where do I find myself? In bed? No. Sitting on the couch with James, watching our High Five DVD for the 40th time. We've only got one, so we watch it over and over. And I sit there and I yearn for sleep. And I long to be back in bed. And I suffer. I really do suffer. And I'm not one of those suffer in silence types. I'm more of a huffer, a puffer, and occasionally a complainer. I don't really like suffering of any type whatsoever. I don't like stubbing my toe. I hate banging my elbow. I hate it when I can't find my keys when I'm running out the door late. I hate any form of suffering. And I will go to any length to avoid suffering if possible. Because suffering, it's not really my thing. And this is where I'm struck by one of the main differences, well, sorry, one massive difference between me and the Apostle Paul. Because Paul rejoices in suffering. In this passage tonight, we see that Paul labours and struggles and suffers for the sake of the church. Now have a look at the passage with me in verse 29. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy. Now we've just had our second baby, a little girl called Isabel, a couple of weeks old. I know a little something of labour. It's not a pretty word. Labour's hard work. It's toil and pain. And it's not a pleasant thing. Paul labours for the church. He also struggles for the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you. Struggling's not pleasant either. Have you ever got your zipper on your jacket stuck? You know that wee flap of material gets kind of caught under the zipper and it just gets stuck and it won't go up and it won't go down? And you come inside and you're a bit hot. You get frustrated and bothered as you're struggling with it. It's a battle. It's a war. It's not fun. It's a little bit what struggling's like. Struggling is not a pleasant word. Paul labours for the church, and he struggles for the church. But more than that, he also suffers for the church. Look at verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul suffers for the sake of the church. He struggles and labours for the church. Why does he do it? As I said earlier, I'll try and avoid suffering if possible. So why does Paul labour and struggle and suffer? Part of our answer is found in verse 25. He says, I have become its servant, its is the church, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me. So God has commissioned Paul to serve the church. This isn't some kind of hobby or interest, like roasting your own coffee. It's something that he's devoted his life to. But it still doesn't really explain why. Why does he do it? He could have walked away. Why does he suffer and struggle for the church? Why, even more bizarrely, does he say in verse 24, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I think Paul is able to suffer and struggle and do so joyfully because the gain for him far outweighs the pain. The gain outweighs the pain. Now, I went to Otago University as a student a few years ago, and I flattered with a few lads from Southland, and one day Chris and myself were going down to Gore to pick up Paul's gear and take it back to our flat in Dunedin. And it was a stinking hot day, and we're travelling back, and Chris was driving, and I was in the front, and Paul was in the back. And so Paul asked Chris, mate, could you turn on the air conditioning? And so Chris did what any good mate would do. He leaned over and he touched the button to turn on the heater. Heater on high, fan speed high, electric windows locked. Didn't take very long before it was unbearably hot in the car. Stinking hot. I was starting to sweat. I looked over and Chris was starting to sweat. But it was all worth it. Because Paul was cursing and complaining in the background. He was hating it. I was suffering, Chris was suffering, but we were enduring it, and we were enduring it with joy because of Paul in the back. It was all worth it. He was punching me, but it was worth it because the gain outweighed the pain. And here we see that Paul, the gain outweighs the pain. Now flip back, if you're in the pew Bibles, flip back to verse 21 of this chapter. Paul says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Once you were aliens, now you're holy. Verse 24, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Yes, says Paul, I have suffered, but it was all worth it. You were God's enemies and now you're his friends. It's all worth it. Maybe you can relate to Paul's labour, his struggle, his hard work. Maybe you find that living as a Christian, believing and sharing the gospel, is hard work. You've served the church for a number of years and maybe it's beginning to take its toll. Well, it may not seem it all the time, but the gospel is worth it. Because it brings people from death to life. So don't give up. Continue to struggle and labour and even suffer for the gospel because it is worth it. There are two main ideas running through this passage that we're looking at tonight. The first is Paul's struggle and the second is the thing that makes it all worth it, the message of Jesus Christ. And these two themes are intertwined throughout the whole passage. We've already looked at Paul's labour, how he struggled for the church, and now I want to turn our attention to the message that Paul is struggling for, and that's the message of Jesus Christ. I came into church last week, as I usually do, quite cold towards God, unfeeling, heart a bit dead, sitting in the pew. But then Tim began to preach from the verses he read out at the start of the service. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. My cold heart started to warm to him. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. My cold heart began to beat again. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I began to feel like I really did believe it. Do you know the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And as I looked at Jesus in the passage, the things of earth did begin to grow dim. And I wanted to live a life that pleased him. And like Paul, I felt ready to labour and struggle and maybe even to suffer for the gospel. But throughout the week, the things of the world began to crowd in, and my vision of Christ became dim. Has this ever happened to you? Perhaps you feel like that right now. Perhaps you have come to church as you always do, but there's little meaning in it. It's just what you do. Maybe you do believe the gospel, but you feel like you've heard it all before. And tonight, it'd be great if we heard something new, something fresh, something interesting. Well, if that's you, consider Paul. I want you to see from this passage that it is all about Christ. It's the message of Christ that motivates Paul to struggle and to labour and to suffer. As we consider this message of Christ, may the things of earth grow strangely dim. But let me ask God to help us with this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us as we look at this passage to be struck by Jesus. Convict us of our sin. Awaken our hearts to your Son, and by your Spirit turn us again towards you. Amen. So we've seen that Paul labours and struggles and suffers for the church, and the reason he does it is because God's commissioned him to, and because the gospel is worth it. So we're going to have a look at that gospel, starting at verse 25 in the Bible. Paul says, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." I'm sure all of us will know the story of Adam and Eve, the fall of mankind. My Bible has 1,400 pages in it, and the fall of Adam occurs pretty early. It's on page 4. For the next 1,000 pages, there really isn't much of a solution to the problem that man's found himself in. We see glimpses of God's plan in the Old Testament law and in the prophets, but there's no real clear picture of how God was going to deal with sin. It was a mystery. But now, according to Paul, this mystery has been disclosed. God's plan for the redemption of people has been made known. What's the plan? Verse 27. "To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is God's plan to deal with sin, Christ in you. This is the word of God in its fullness, Christ in us. This is the message that Paul suffers and labours and struggles for, Christ in us. I feel I need to take a moment to explain what Christ in us means. Now, have you ever heard the expression, to invite Jesus into your heart? I heard it tons of times when I was growing up. If you wanted to become a Christian, you had to invite Jesus into your heart. As a kid, I always found it a little bit odd. How was he going to fit? Was it a really tiny version of Jesus, like a tiny wee statue, or was it just a piece of him? And why was he in my heart? I didn't really understand it. Over the years, though, I think I learned that Jesus can't really be in my heart. The scriptures teach us that even though Jesus has a resurrected body and he can walk through walls, he's got a slightly different body to ours, that teaches us that he actually is only in one place at one time. So he can't be in all of our hearts right now. Colossians 3 verse 1, just a little bit ahead, says that Jesus is currently seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So that's where he is. He's seated in heaven, he's not actually in me. So what does the verse mean, Christ in you? Well, it means that Christ is in us by his Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:6 says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts." God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. to Christ by His Spirit is in us. And this isn't something that we should skim over or take lightly. The Creator of all things, the image of God, the firstborn over all creation, dwells in us by His Spirit, in fallen and rebellious mankind. And because of this, we are no longer enemies with God, but friends. How could God be enemies with us when His own Spirit lives in us? No wonder Paul describes this as the glorious riches. What more could we possibly ask for than to have God's own Spirit in us? But we do get more. For not only does Christ dwell in us by His Spirit, but He is also our hope of glory. A certain hope, it's a guarantee of glory. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that God put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Christ in us, the guarantee of glory. It is because of Christ, and only because of Him, that one day we will stand before the Almighty God, the one without beginning and end. And He will look at us, and He will say that we are righteous, and we will enter into everlasting rest. These are the glorious riches of the gospel. This is the message for which Paul is labouring and suffering. This is the word of God in its fullness. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, in case you're concerned that we've only covered 3 verses and I've got 5 to go, you can take heart because we're going to look at the rest of the passage quite briefly. For if you cast your eye over the rest of the passage, we'll see that the remaining verses have the same 2 themes intertwined into them. Paul's labour for the gospel. Verse 28. We proclaim Him, that's Christ, we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all His energy, which works so powerfully in me. Notice that Paul labours and struggles in order to proclaim Christ. And notice also the result of this, that on the final day we may be presented as perfect, holy and blameless before God. The gospel of Christ has the power to transform people from being God's enemies to being His friends, from sinners to being perfect and blameless. This is why Paul labours and suffers. We'll read on, chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Pretty dense statement there. But we can see again that Paul's labour is motivated by the gospel. I want you to know how much I'm struggling so that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Maybe you've come here tonight, but you're not a Christian. You're looking into the faith. I hope tonight that you've seen what Christianity is all about, the great news of Jesus. It's wonderful that you're here, but please don't walk away and just leave it at that, because there have been some pretty bold statements made about Christ here tonight. Now, that He's the Creator of all. That He's the image of God. That only by trusting in His death can we be right with God and enter eternal life. Either these claims are true or they're not. And can I encourage you to take a further look at Jesus and make up your own mind as to what you think? If you decide that what's been said is false, then you've lost nothing. But if you find that they are true, you will have gained everything. For if you trust in Jesus, you will have gone from being God's enemy to being His friend. You'll have the Spirit of God in you, which is your guarantee of eternal life. Can I encourage you to look into it? Maybe you came to St. John's tonight because you're church hunting. I hope you can see from this passage that the most important thing when assessing a church is the extent to which the true gospel of Jesus is taught and believed. There are other things that are important at church, but I hope you've seen tonight that Jesus Christ, the Word of God in its fullness, must be the centre. It's true for us as a church, and it's also true for us as individuals, for each one of us sitting here tonight. Is Christ the front and centre of your life? Or have you started with it, but begun to look around for more interesting things? It happens pretty easily. Now you believe the gospel, but you start to wonder, maybe there's more to the Christian faith. I mean, the news about Jesus is a great start, but what about the gifts of the Spirit? What about worship? What about looking after the poor? What about intellectually stimulating ideas, curly and interesting theological questions? What about caring for the environment? Maybe you're on the verge of going to another church because you've been here for a while, but now you're a little bored. You've heard it all before. So you're thinking about going to church maybe where there's more life, where the singing's better, or where they get out into the community. These may all be good things, but I hope that this passage has helped you to see what is the most important thing, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is what our churches, like Paul's, should be sold out for. This is what we should put our time and our resources and our energy into. For in Christ, we have full riches. In Christ, we are presented perfect before God. In Christ, we have the hope of glory. And in Christ, we are gloriously rich. I hope that tonight you, like me, have been encouraged to dwell on, to rejoice in, and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let me pray to God for his help in this. Father in heaven, we are indeed gloriously rich because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Please do help us to make the gospel the front and centre of all we do. Help us to believe it. Help us to think on it. And may we, by your Spirit, be people who don't grow cold or callous to the blessings that you have given us in your Son. May we be prepared to labour for your gospel. Amen.